know, the concept of thirst is an interesting phenomenon. Sometimes your body can be thirsty without you even realizing it. You could get busy working, not being careful to drink enough, and then before you know it, you find yourself dehydrated. I know that has happened to me before. I recall a time, for example, when my family was at an amusement park. It wasn't even the heat of summer. It was a warm spring day. But I guess I got so busy going from ride to ride and so forth, I didn't stop to drink enough. All of a sudden, I began noticing I started feeling nauseated and wasn't feeling well. And it occurred to me, I think I'm dehydrated. I went and got something to drink, and sure enough, that solved the problem. So I'd gotten dehydrated and didn't know it until it was too late. But, you know, other times you can be out working in the heat and you know you're thirsty. And so you actively seek out a nice big glass of ice-cold water or at least some kind of other cool and refreshing drink. And so it is in the spiritual realm. Thirst is a very real phenomenon. And whether you realize it or not, your soul thirsts for God. And it is to this topic of spiritual thirst that David turns his attention in Psalm 63. I'd like us to consider the psalm this morning, but before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we consider this psalm, we ask that you would minister to your people through these words. Help these words to find a place of lodging in our own hearts and lives. May we grasp these principles, build our lives upon them as David did. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We find here that David begins this psalm with a threefold assertion that he is desperately seeking after God. This is where he begins. Now, we don't really know for sure what his immediate circumstances are, but the heading or the subtitle of the psalm tells us that David composed this psalm during a time when he was out in the Judean wilderness. Many Bible scholars suppose that David had probably composed this psalm the time when his own son, Absalom, had conspired against him to take the throne away from him. And thus David was forced to flee from Jerusalem to save his own life, and he is on the run out through the wilderness. Against this background, then, we can appreciate the cry of desperation from David that we encounter in the opening words of this psalm. And notice what he says in verse 1. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. We consider the threefold assertion that David is desperately seeking God. Indeed, the first thing he says is that here that he seeks God early. And the key word here is that word early. It has a twofold connotation. First of all, the word early conveys the sense of diligence, putting a lot of effort and energy into what he's doing. But secondly, and related to this, is also the concept of the eagerness with which he does it. Suppose, for example, that you have a new employee on the job who really wants to succeed with this new company and work his way up and so forth. Now, if this new employee comes into work late every single day and half asleep, how eager is he? How diligent is he? But if that same employee instead, if he comes in early every morning, he's not on time simply, he's there early, he's bright and bushy-tailed, then he comes across as both eager and very diligent. And that's why the King James Version translates the term here as early, because it represents both the sense of diligence and eagerness. Just the way that employee shows up early every morning to work, David speaks of doing what he does early. In other contexts, the term simply refers to the concept of the early morning or the dawn. But it's what you do early with that sense of eagerness and anticipation. And in this regard, of course, we can seek God at any time. But if we start out our day with God, if we begin perhaps with a time of devotional reflection or meditation on the Lord, really, could there be any better way to start a day? Now, of course, David might have been a morning person. Not everybody is a morning person. They wake up and they get moving very slowly. Not until they've had some coffee, at least, do they begin to wake up. It takes a while to get their mind up and going. So for such folks, there might be better times, like the quiet hours of the evening, for reflection and meditation on the Scriptures. So we can't press the details here. We can't insist that everyone must always seek God in the morning, as David did, though it certainly is worthwhile to consider, and I commend that to you. The key point is whether it's morning or some other time, there needs to be eagerness and diligence in the search for God. But apart from David speaking of seeking God early, the second expression that he uses here in this verse is that his soul thirsts. He says there, "My soul thirsteth for thee." Now, physically, we know that David, being here in the wilderness, is literally in a dry land where there is no water. So he is thirsty. But the imagery of this dry wasteland presents itself to David as a picture of the state of his soul. Spiritually, he feels that he's in a very dry place, and his soul desperately needs spiritual refreshment. And yet the third time in this verse, he makes the affirmation, for he says that his flesh longs. He says, "My flesh longeth for thee." The term here translated as long refers to being weak or faint, to being thoroughly dehydrated and in desperate need of liquid refreshment. And this corresponds to the second description of the place in which he finds himself. For he tells us that the land is not only dry, but it's also thirsty. That this is a dry and thirsty land in which he finds himself. And the term here translated as thirsty conveys that notion of being weak or faint or weary. It's a weary land, or a land that makes one weary. It's not just dry, it is downright barren, desolate, and harsh. It is a place that takes a toll on a person. And so again, David sees in his surroundings a picture of the place in which he finds his soul. Spiritually, he is dehydrated. And additionally, it's worth noting that David speaks of both the state of his soul and his flesh. For he says here that his soul thirsts and his flesh longs. By referencing both his soul and his flesh, this is a poetic way of stating that the whole person is feeling the effects of this traumatic experience. It is total and thorough spiritual dehydration. And thus it is he is searching for God. But specifically, how does he want to experience God? And in what way would his soul be refreshed? Well, if you move on to verse 2, he tells us. In verse 2, he says that his desire is here to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. David here wants to see God's power and God's glory. And not only so, but just as he used to be able to witness it at the sanctuary back in Jerusalem. This is where the grand choirs and the orchestra magnificently was singing the praises of God and extolling His greatness. This, at the sanctuary in Jerusalem, is where the high priest would read the Scriptures and bless the people with God's Word. It is where grand sacrificial offerings were made to God. What a spectacle as all those offerings were paraded before the Lord. This is where God had chosen to dwell among His people. The Ark of the Covenant was there, for David had brought the Ark of the Covenant there, set up this tent and the shrine eventually. Of course, Solomon would build a temple there. But David has the shrine and the Ark of the Covenant there. And this Ark of the Covenant represents God's very throne. This is where God dwelt among His people. At times, God had even manifested His awe-inspiring Shekinah glory with a visible cloud upon the Ark of the Covenant and the place of the sanctuary. And David misses the spectacle of it all. He misses the sanctuary wherein God's presence was so gloriously praised and manifested. But he doesn't just miss it. He wants to experience that here in the midst of the wilderness. You know, we can really relate to David. You can come to church, the Lord's house in the Lord's day, and you know, we sing the great hymns of the faith. We're reminded of God's majesty, perhaps as we sing, you know, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art." We sing, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed His own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul." And afterwards, the preacher breaks the bread of God's Word and feeds our souls. Between services and afterwards, there is a time of sweet fellowship and encouragement with God's people. All in all, the Lord's Day is a great blessing. But then Monday rolls around, and we drag our carcasses off to work. A long week of work and responsibilities and tasks to which we must attend. Can we reasonably expect to encounter God in the midst of a dry and barren week as we did in the sanctuary on the Lord's Day? And if so, how? Well, how did David expect to encounter God? How would he fill this longing and quench this thirst in a dry and barren land? Well, he tells us, if you jump down to verse 6. Looking at verse 6 of the psalm, he says, "When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches." David here speaks of remembering God. And you'll recall that in the Bible, when the Bible speaks of remembering something, it's not with the modern English connotation of that word. When we speak of remembering something, it's kind of an accidental, something kind of jars you and your memory. Oh, yeah, I've forgotten. Remembering in the Bible is not an accidental thing. It's an intentional thing. To remember something means you consciously keep it on the forefront of your mind. You don't let it slip from focus. It is always there. That's what you're thinking about. So David's remembering here is not accidental, it's intentional. It is always my focus. Now he couples the idea of remembering God there in verse 6 with meditating upon God again. See, that word meditating conveys to us that you're really thinking this through. You're turning it over in your mind. You're reflecting upon the Lord. I well remember when I was a child, when I was young, 5, 6, 7 years old, I didn't fall asleep very easily at night. Then I got older and that changed. But I go to bed at night after going all day, and I just still wasn't tired. It might be 10:30 at night, and I'm lying in bed. You know, it's dark and quiet as can be. I'm just sitting in the dark, wide awake, can't sleep, you know, for an hour, hour and a half. Finally, I'd fall asleep. But it'd take me a good hour, hour and a half, you know. So that ended up being a very good experience for me, because as I sat there quietly in the dark, I would just commune with the Lord. I would pray and talk to God, and I had all the time in the world, because it was going to be a long time if I'd fall asleep. So I'd just sit there and talk to the Lord for an hour or more and commune with God and reflect on the Lord and meditate upon God. And so there in the quiet dark, a little 7-year-old encountered a grand and glorious God. And that is a sweet memory from my childhood, as I came to know God by remembering and meditating upon Him and the night watches. And thus it is that, like David, we can actually encounter our glorious and majestic God anywhere. As a hymn writer wrote, "Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere He leads me in this world below." Anywhere. But of course, our reflections and our meditations on God must be guided and informed by the Scriptures. It is in the written Word of God that He reveals Himself and His glory to us. Hold your place here and let me remind you what the opening psalm tells us in this regard. The very first psalm introduces us to the book of Psalms with this reminder that the way in which we meditate upon God, the way in which we remember Him, is through the vehicle of the written Scriptures. In Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2, the psalmist tells us what is true of the blessed man. Psalm 1:2, he says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. And so the delight, the focus, the meditation is upon the Scriptures, the law of the Lord. And so it is like the blessed man of Psalm 1, when David begins his day early in the morning seeking God, and then when night falls, for the blessed man day and night meditates. And so when night falls, we find David yet still meditating upon the Lord there in the quiet of his bed. Early, he says, I will seek thee. And during the night watches, I will meditate and reflect upon thee. Day and night, David literally meditated on the Scriptures. And like David, then, again, we're reminded that we can encounter our glorious God anytime, anywhere, through the vehicle of His written Word. We can meditate and reflect on the Scriptures. And indeed, the more you do so, the more you will see of the Savior and of His glory. In this regard, let me remind you of what Paul tells in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For the moment, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul contextually here is actually speaking about the Old Testament Scriptures, which reveal Christ to us. And when you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, the blindness, the veil over your spiritual eyes is removed, and suddenly you find Jesus everywhere in the Scriptures, everywhere on the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures. And Paul then summarizes this great truth in verse 18 as he wraps up this point he's making here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, "But we all, with open face," meaning an unveiled face, "with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And we look in the Scriptures, and we see here, as in a mirror, a reflection of the glory of the Lord. And in fact, the more we look at the Scriptures, the more we meditate and reflect, the more we see His glory here, what happens is we find a transformation of ourselves and our own countenance, and we begin to reflect His glory outward. Bit by bit, he says, from glory to glory, meaning it's a little bit glorious, but the more you reflect, the more you see of His glory, the more glorious it is, and the more you reflect His glory. And you do that more, and the more we begin to reflect His glory. But it is through the Scriptures, Paul says, it is through the Scriptures that we encounter glory, the glory of God, and then begin to reflect it out. And so David knew, yes, even in a barren wasteland, he could see the power and glory of God just as he had known it at the sanctuary. And so then, what would be the results of David's meditation and reflection on the Scriptures? Well, he knew. He was confident that he would be satisfied. And there are two aspects to this. First, he would be full. Turn your attention back then to Psalm 63. Back in Psalm 63, notice the first part of verse 5, what he writes in the first half of verse 5. For he says here, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness." He speaks here of being satisfied. The term satisfied literally means to be totally full. There is an abundance. David has fully availed himself of this opportunity and this abundance, and so he is as full as can be. And it's not just that he is full, but that he is what he has filled up with is really good stuff. For he is satiated, he says, with marrow and fat. The best stuff. Not just a lot of stuff, but a lot of really good stuff. This is what he's filled up with. And again, we are reminded of the words of Psalm 1. For what is true of the man who meditates in God's Word day and night? The psalmist will go on to tell us in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, that he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, and its leaf also shall not wither. Think of this. Even in a dry and thirsty land, you can be like a tree planted as though by rivers of water. Even in a barren wilderness, your leaf need not wither. And so it is, David was full, But the other aspect to this is that he was joyful. Notice the second half of verse 5. The latter half of verse 5, he says, "My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips." David is joyful, and this joy spills over into songs of praise. We're back up to verses 3 through 4. Verse 3 through 4, notice what he says here. He says, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name." And so think of this. David speaks here of praising God with his lips, of blessing God, which is an Old Testament way of saying, again, praising God. And David here speaks of lifting up his hands. Sometimes in the Old Testament, they would lift up their hands in prayer, but sometimes also they would lift up their hands as they would praise God. And this is what David is speaking of here, lifting up his hands in praise to the Lord. But now think of this then. David speaks of these joyful lips. But remember the context. David is in desperate straits. His life is literally at risk. For God, in his sovereignty, has allowed David's own son to achieve a successful coup. That son is a wicked man who is bent on seeing David dead. Would God, in his sovereignty, further allow Absalom indeed to take David's life? Will God allow David to die? And if so, how does David respond in light of these facts? Does he get angry with God? "God, I've lived a good life. I've tried to honor you. I've always done what's right. I've praised you. Look what I've done for the nation. And yet, this is how you repay me? My life is threatened. I could be dead tomorrow." Does David abandon his faith in the Lord and just walk away from him? After all, what kind of God would allow a faithful servant like David to die? Is this how God rewards him? So does David quit on God? Why, no. For in verse 3, you notice again the wording of David there. He says, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." No, David does not abandon God because he values his relationship with the Lord more than life itself. Thus, whether God allows him to live or die, he will praise the Lord. And this is what David is saying in verse 4. "Even if I'm destined to die, I'm not dead yet. Thus will I bless thee while I live." As long as David is alive and kicking, he says, "I'll be praising the Lord. So if I'm destined to die, until I do die, I'm praising God." The bottom line is this: no matter how long David lives, this life is short and temporal, but his relationship with the Lord is eternal, and it transcends anything in this temporal, physical world, and anything this world can afford. We're reminded of the words of Job in Job chapter 13. Hold your place here. Let me turn your attention back to the words of Job. Remember, Job also found himself in desperate straits, for God allowed the devil to afflict him sorely, taking away his possessions, his family, his own health. And Job is frustrated, and understandably so, and takes his frustrations out on God and says, "God, I want my day in court with you. I'll talk to God now." You know, when you demand an audience with God, well, none of us is in a place to demand anything of God. And so Job realizes it's pretty risky business to make demands of God. You know, you might not live through making that demand. You might die when you start thinking you can demand things of God. But whether Job lives or dies, there is a constant in Job's life. He states it this way in Job 13, verse 15. Job chapter 13, verse 15. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him." I'm going to make my case before God. I might die doing so. But even if God slays me, I will maintain my trust and my hope in him. I'll never walk away from God. Likewise, I'm reminded of an account in the New Testament. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 66 through 68. John chapter 6, verses 66 through 68. This is a passage that resonates with me. Those times in life when you get frustrated. If you get frustrated with God, how do you respond? What are you going to do? Well, this passage always comes to my mind because in John chapter 6, the backdrop of the verse we're going to read here is where Jesus has been doing some teaching. And he had some people that initially seemed to like Jesus. They liked his miracles. But when they started hearing his message, that they didn't like so much. And so those who had initially identified themselves as disciples of Jesus turn and walk away from him. Large crowds walking away on Jesus when they hear his real message. It was easy when they could project on Jesus, you know, whatever they wanted. When Jesus was the Messiah that they wanted him to be, as we know people do today, right? You know, everybody likes to claim the name of Jesus for its moral authority, but they try to reshape and fashion Jesus into whatever they want. Well, Jesus wouldn't do this or Jesus wouldn't do that. It's like, well, why don't we read the scriptures and find out what he actually did do and say? Often we know the Jesus of the scriptures and of history is different than the Jesus that people imagine because they project all kinds of things on Jesus. And so you had these people who were projecting things on the Messiah, but when it turned out that the real Jesus wasn't the person they thought he was or wanted to be, they walked away from him. So this is where we pick up the narrative in verse 66 down through verse 68. We're told, from that time, many, notice not just a few, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You see, the many disciples walked away. So Jesus turns to the 12, what about you? Are you going to walk away like they did? And what a great response from Peter. Well, if I walk away from God, Lord, if I walk away from you, where would I go? You have the truth. You have the words of eternal life. If I walk away from you, no matter where else I go, I'd be going to a lie. I would be embracing a lie. I'd be building my life on a lie. There's only one truth. And the truth is in Jesus. You walk away from Christ, you've walked away from the truth. You're living a lie. Your whole life is a fake and a fraud the minute you walk away from Jesus. You're a fake and you're a fraud. Unless your life is built on Jesus, who is the truth. And Peter, who was known for some of the, from the statements he made, that wine always the best. Boy, he sure gets it right this time, though. So sometimes you might feel frustrated with God. Don't understand why he's allowing this in my life. Why is God treating me this way? You might feel like walking away. But where are you going to walk to? Where are you going to go when you walk away? So whether it was Job or Peter or David, there is a consistent message. There's a consistent message here. Though he slay me, even if I die, I'm not walking away from God. And so as long as David was alive, he would be joyful and rejoicing in the Lord, full and joyful. Now turn our attention back to Psalm 63. Though things aren't looking good for David just right now out here in the wilderness, in the end he believes that ultimately God is not going to let him die. He believes that God will see him through this trial, difficult though it may be. Though he doesn't know exactly the details of how God is going to get him out of this mess, he believes that God will see him through. After all, God has made a covenant with him to establish his dynasty. And furthermore, God has already assured him that it will be through a son of more noble character, a son who actually loves and honors his father, that his dynasty will be preserved. Solomon is the designated successor to his throne, not Absalom. For all his conspiracy, that throne is not destined for Absalom. It is Solomon's. And thus we know that David is safe. He knows that God will see him safely through. And there are three ways in which David expresses this truth, that he will be safe. But first of all, he knows that in God he will find shelter. Notice how he words it in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, because thou hast been my help, Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. The shadow of thy wings I find shelter. What a wonderful image, you know, like a mother bird, like a hen sheltering her chicks under her wings. So David finds refuge under the wings of God. But this great privilege isn't limited to David. God will gladly give shelter under his wings to any who will simply believe and trust in him. We're reminded of the heartfelt words of Christ himself in Matthew 23:37 to his contemporaries. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus offered the entire nation the opportunity to find shelter under his wings. It was not because of any unwillingness on his part, but on theirs. And so it is for you and me. We can find shelter under his wings, if we will. If we will avail ourselves of the safety found in God. Not only does David find shelter, we find that he is upheld by God. Continue on to verse 8. Notice what he says in verse 8. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. The second half of the verse, David affirms that God's hand upholds him. But in the first part of the verse, David makes an interesting statement. He says there that he follows hard after God. Literally, the Hebrew says that he clings to God. He has a firm grip on God. And that God, in turn, has a firm grip upon him. But in the end, it is God's powerful grip that makes the difference. David might be holding on to God, but his real assurance is found in the fact that God is holding on to him. There's a story told about the man who had a little toddler, his son, who was walking along with him, and they approached the street, and they had to cross the street. And so as they were getting ready to cross the street, the father tells the little boy, get a good grip, you know, on my hand, hold on to my hand, we cross the street. And they start walking across the street. As they do, suddenly careening out of nowhere is this car driving way too fast coming at them. So suddenly the father tightens his grip on his son's hand and basically drags him across the street as they hustle and get on across that street. And as they get safely to the other side, the boy says, Daddy, I did what you told me to. I held on tight, didn't I? But was it his tight grip that got him across that street, or was it his father's grip on him? And so it is. You and I might be clinging hard to God, but it is God's grip on you that keeps you safe. As Jesus tells us in John 10, right? In my Father's hand, and nobody can pluck you from the Father's hand. And so we are upheld in that mighty hand. And finally, a third key aspect to David's safety is the surety of vindication. And again, there are a couple aspects of this. First, all the lies being told about him would be put to a stop. It's a part of the coup, of course. Many lies had been told. Absalom, in fact, had been staging this thing for a long time, lying about his father, how his father was perverting justice. But boy, if only I were king, then you'd get justice. So this whole thing that Absalom set up, and boy, I mean, he paved the way for this coup with a whole series of lies about his own father. But notice what David says in verse 11. In verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Look, the lies are going to come to an end. God is going to settle the score someday. In his timing, the sovereign God will make sure the truth comes out. Sooner or later. And that's in the sovereignty of God, sure enough. But the truth is going to come out. God will see to it. And yet, this is true for all of us. It's a truth that often is not stressed in our churches. But make no mistake about it. The great day of judgment will be a great day of assessment of every aspect of life. And it will also be a great day of vindication for the people of God. Every wicked lie that the wicked and the evil people of this world have told about you and God's people will be revealed. and shown manifestly to be but lies, and your faith in Jesus Christ will be vindicated. That you were the one living the truth and that they were the one living lies will be fully and clearly made known to all in the universe, both visible and invisible, spiritual beings and physical beings. And so David would be vindicated, the lies would be stopped. Secondly, it is not he who would die, but rather his enemies who would die. Notice what he says in verses 9 through 10. Verses 9 through 10. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. Verse 9, he says, those that seek my life will go into the lower parts of the earth. That is, to the realm of the dead. It's where the souls of the departed go when they die. And in verse 10, he presents two aspects of the way in which they will meet their end. First of all, their death will be a violent one. For he says they will die by the sword. Not a natural death, but a life violently cut short. Indeed, that is exactly what happened to Absalom. And secondly, not only would it be a violent death, but it would be a disgraceful one. The disgrace of it all represented by the fact that he says their corpses will become food for the foxes. Or you might translate that, the jackals. And thus they will not even receive a decent burial. Their carcasses lie on the ground as food for scavengers. And in Old Testament times, there is no more disgraceful commentary on one's entire life than to end it without even being accorded the courtesy of a decent burial. And so, in conclusion this morning, we've seen that David seeks God diligently and eagerly as he thirsts and longs for God. And to that end, he meditates upon the Scriptures. And the result is that he is satisfied spiritually. He is both full and joyful. And furthermore, he is safe, for he is sheltered, upheld, and vindicated by God. But the question this morning is, what about you? Do you thirst for God? Do you begin your day with a longing for Him? Do you end your day with thoughts of Him? The truth of the matter is that if you are truly saved, then whether you realize it or not, your soul is thirsty for God. The question is, do you quench that thirst? Or are you spiritually dehydrated? Now let's pray. All right, Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning. We ask that you would help each of us to search our own hearts and lives in light of the truth we've encountered and respond appropriately to that truth, recognizing our accountability to every bit of light and truth we have. And this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.